Well, good morning. If you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, open up to John chapter 18. We have been in this same evening for a long time. We started this evening in John chapter 13. I think that was like in February. So we've been kind of in this same evening, in the same moment for a long time. And John is slowly but surely kind of leading us through these last moments that Jesus has before he is turned over and crucified. And this morning, we're actually going to be looking at when he's arrested. And so we've done the Lord's Supper. Jesus has done some like insane teaching. He's been kind of throwing in some of the things that he's wanting to like make sure the disciples really understand. He's promised the Holy Spirit. He's charged them to love one another and be unified in this love. He's told them, hey, the world's going to hate you. It hated me. It's going to hate you. And now he's prayed for them. Last week we just saw Jesus' prayer for those 12 and also the ones that would come through their ministry, which is us. And now we find him in the garden. And so I want to show you something before we kind of dig in here, because this is a narrative text. And so sometimes we can take a story of Jesus and we can assume things into it, or we can apply things from the narrative wrongly or like out of the context of what it's actually telling us about. And so I think I was hungry when I was thinking about this, because it's kind of like a crab leg, right? Now bear with me, right? If you take a crab leg and you just like break it open, our deacon lost his first tooth eating a crab leg, so this is kind of funny. But if you take a crab leg and break it open, you ever seen a kid eat a crab leg? It's infuriating, right? You're wasting it. You're not getting all the meat, right? Because they just break it and they try to pull out a little shred. Now that's good, but there's a lot of meat within that. And this is kind of what we need to do with the narrative text is like break it open, look into the things, and bring out some theological implications. And so here's what I want you to see. It's kind of like the map. We're going to look at the narrative information. We're just going to follow the story, 1 through 14, right? And these are some of the things we're going to pick up on, that Jesus displays his deity and his power. Jesus does not lose one of them. And Jesus says, I must drink this cup, and then Jesus is arrested. That's just the narrative bullet point information within the text. But then we need to look at the theological implications that come out of that within the context of what it is and within the totality of Scripture. And so Jesus is in fully control of the plan of salvation. He's in control of every detail, of every plan, of every unfolding event, and every series of events. Jesus is not a victim of a circumstance. Jesus is initiating this all at the Father's plan, and Jesus obediently walks into that for you and for me, and to the glory of the Father. And the Father planned and executed the death of the Son. Again, Jesus was not like in a bad space at the wrong time. Jesus was not a victim of the culture at that point. They were definitely used to carry out the death of Jesus, but it was planned by the Father, and we're going to see that in verse 11. So let's dig into this and walk through it, just a narrative story, and then we're going to get into some theological implications. But look at verse 1. After Jesus had said these things, that's 13 through 17, he's talked to them, He's had this huge discourse with them. He's walked them through several things. Jesus has prayed for them. And right after that, Jesus said these things. He went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so this Kidron Valley is really important. And I have a map. Now, you're going to laugh at me, because in 2013, I went to Israel, and one of the most profound pictures I ever took was a picture of a model, which you could have gotten on the website. But I had never considered the geographic, like, territory of what's happening in this evening. And I have a better picture, but I just want you to kind of get a feel for it. And I know it's really grainy. This was taken in 2013, so don't judge me, right? And so this Lord's Supper was up here, and I have a better map. And the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus went with his 11, is way down here. And this is the Kidron Valley. Now, what I want to point out specifically is within the temple, this was during Passover. So hundreds and thousands of lamb and sheep are being sacrificed. And so obviously, if you are sacrificing that many animals, you need a place, this is vulgar, you need a place for the blood to go. And so they created channels that came out of the temple into the Kidron Valley. So this is not a place that you want, like, real estate-wise, you don't want to live in the Kidron Valley, right? Zillow would not rate this very highly, right? And in fact, there's still nothing there. I stayed in an apartment, like, in this area near the Garden of Gethsemane, and you could look over the Kidron Valley, and it was also a place where they would throw out the trash and burn it. And it's still smoking to this day. Like, you can still see smoke kind of coming up from this valley. This is a disgusting place. So just think, Jesus is crossing over the Kidron Valley, walking over the blood of lambs, and here enters the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you know that's on Jesus' mind. He's seeing all of this happening and knowing that he will be the Lamb that satisfies the wrath of God. And he's walking over this Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now here's a picture. I drew this last night, and I'm serious. I'm just kidding. I didn't draw this. All right. So right here is we can kind of see this in a better sense here. And so Jesus had the Lord's Supper up here, and now he's crossed over the Kidron Valley, and then we see the Garden of Gethsemane. And then you can see this is where these channels of blood would kind of pour in to the Kidron Valley. And we're going to come back to this picture later because Jesus is arrested, and then he's taken back up into the upper city. But I want you to kind of get a visual of that because I never thought about where Jesus was actually walking. Like, this is a lot of walking, but also just think about the intense moments of all of this evening. And so let's look at verse 3. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And so this group that came, so John specifically mentions the group a couple times within this text. It's one, it's a company of soldiers, and then some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And so we know this from earlier on in John that, like, the Jewish council, there were these sects of religious rulers, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and then when they got together, they're called the Sanhedrin. So Rome and the Sadducees and the Pharisees all conspired, who really don't get along, but all conspired to make sure Jesus was no longer a threat. He was a threat to Rome because he was annoying. The Jewish leaders kept coming to Rome and going, hey, you got to do something, you got to do something, you got to do something. And then you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees are obviously really upset. They disagree theologically on a couple things, but at the end of the day, they know Jesus is a threat to their rule, to their power, and they think that he is completely blasphemous because he's claiming to be God. And you just can't do that. And so these three groups are working together, and they've come with lanterns and torches and weapons. It's literally like this riot has come, and they've all stormed into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I've been in the Garden of Gethsemane that's allegedly where Jesus was when this happened. We know it was on this side of the Kidron Valley. And there's obviously some gardens over here. Now, this is like, these trees are really, like, interesting to look at. I encourage you to Google the Garden of Gethsemane, and you can kind of see what it looks like. But this is a place they had to expect. If you don't know much about Jesus, especially if you're just a Roman leader, you don't really know what to expect with this Jesus guy. So they have come fully armed. And according to the research, it's no way to know for sure, obviously, but this is anywhere from 200 to 2,000 men who have come to arrest Jesus. Now, 200 might be too many, but it could be upwards of 2,000. We're not really sure. But this is a lot of manpower to stop this Jesus. And so this shows that they completely misunderstand the nature of Jesus, and at the same time, they definitely underestimate his power, right? Like, you're going to need a lot more. Like, 2,000 is not enough. But look what it says in verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, who is it that you are seeking? Now, we're going to come back to verse 4 because this phrase, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, there is where we can kind of get that theological implication thread. Like, something is stated with that example, and I this is why I love the Gospel of John, because he gives you these little theological breadcrumbs. Hey, follow this out. And he's going to go back to it in verse 11, but that's the thread that we can see, that there's some implications to draw from that. But Jesus goes out to them and says, hey, who is it that you're seeking? And so when we think about that, Jesus knows who they're seeking. He knows what's about to happen, and he leans into it. He steps up and goes ahead of the disciples and says, who is it that you're seeking? I want you to name who you are seeking. I want you to name what you're doing, and I'm going to show you who I really am. So when we think about this, verse 4 has a vast depth for us to look into, but they think they caught Jesus by surprise, right? We got him. But Judas was sent out by Jesus. Jesus knew exactly where Judas was going to bring them. All of this, Jesus is fully aware. Look at verse 5. Jesus of Nazareth, they answered. I am he. Jesus told them, Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with him. When Jesus told them, I am he, they stepped back and they fell to the ground. Now, I am he, when Jesus says this, in the Greek, the word he is not there. Jesus literally says, I am. Who is it that you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. I be who I be. That's what that means in the Greek. It's a weird word for us to translate into English, but when he says, I am, he is claiming to be God. So when he says, I am, we see that this Roman cohort, this group of three distinct people who've all conspired against to crucify Jesus, to get him arrested, when Jesus says, I am, they step back and they fell to the ground. With this consciously proclaimed Jesus, that he says, I am, he's claiming to be God, he's connecting his words to the many previous I am statements that are recorded in John. Jesus says it a few more times. I am. We saw that in John 6:48, 8:12, 8:58, 9 verse 5, 10 verse 9, 10, 11 through 14, 10:36, 11:25, 14 verse 6. It's literally all over the Gospel of John. Now, the audacity for you to be caught by those who are in charge and they're coming to you with a crime and you do it right in front of them. That would take me aback a little bit. Like, this is a profound moment. I mean, just imagine you're a Roman guard and you get your orders for the day. And we got to arrest some crazy lunatic out in the wilderness. He's preaching this. He's claiming to be God. Okay, let's go arrest him. Why are there 2,000 men up? I mean, he must be a pretty powerful guy. He has 11 people with him. Okay. So you go in there and they go, hey, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And then those words, whatever this means, whatever this looks like, this like brings all of this group to their knees. It drives them to the dirt. Why did they fall at this? A couple of things we can look at. It's one, just the holiness of Jesus. There was such a display of divine presence and majesty and power in those two words that the enemies of Jesus were powerless to stand against him. And we know that, like, even in the Old Testament, when something holy is revealed, I mean, think about Isaiah, like, woe is me. I shouldn't be here. I'm an unclean man among unclean people. Like, when you see and realize or get a glimpse of the holiness of God, it should drive you to your knees. Another thing it could be is just the audacity of Jesus. I mean, not running away, but coming out to meet the people that are there to arrest you. And then to speak to them in the language of God. The audacity of that. Who do you seek? I am. This may have been what drove them to their knees. Or it's just simply the power of Jesus. There was not like this overpower in the garden. This is Jesus submitting to the Father and allowing himself to be bound. His mere words drove the army to the ground. This power that came with this I am statement. So the power of his words, the majesty in his calm reply, either way, they're probably wishing they had more soldiers at this point, right? We didn't bring enough. We should have brought the tank, right? Like, this is a moment where they're probably going, what are we getting ourselves into? His mere words drove us to our knees. And there is something to say about the humbleness of Jesus and the glory of Jesus existing at the same time. Jesus was born in a feeding trough, yet announced by angels and guided to by a star. Jesus slept when he was exhausted, but he could wake up and calm a storm. Jesus wept at a grave of a friend and then called the dead friend back to life. Jesus surrenders to be arrested, then declares, "I am," and knocked all the troops to the ground. Jesus dies on a cross, but in this death, he defeats sin, death itself, and Satan, and he comes back to life. The humbleness of Jesus and the glory of Jesus explode all throughout Scripture. In fact, whenever you see his humanity, you also see his glory on display. And we see that as clear as day in Philippians 2. Paul, he's challenging the church of Philippi to adopt this attitude of Christ. And this is what he says about Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited or grasped. Instead, what did he do instead? He emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death to a cross. So we see here that Jesus empties himself. He assumes the form of a servant, takes on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself. And how did he humble himself? What did he do? By becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. This is where Jesus' humility and humbleness is on full display, which is why Paul is saying, hey, you all be humble. You all be unified in this. Adopt this same mindset of Christ. And then look what the rest of it says. For this reason, because he was humble, because he was obedient, because he went to death, even death on the cross, for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, whether in the Garden of Gethsemane or in a nation across the world, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This is why we pray in Spanish sometimes. Every nation, every tongue will declare the glory of Christ Jesus because he is worthy. So true humility ends in true glory. So after the display of the power described in John 18:6, Jesus willingly gives himself up to protect his disciples. Look at verse 9. Then he asked them again. Now, I'm assuming they're on the ground going, what have we gotten ourselves into? They may be picking themselves back up. Who is it that you're seeking? He asks again. Jesus of Nazareth, they said. I told you I'm he, Jesus replied. So if you're looking for me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the words he had said. I have not lost one of those you have given me. So this was the same sacrificial love that we find at the cross. Let them go. Take me. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Let them go. You found the one that will die for them. So perhaps this is why Jesus knocked the soldiers to the ground. The show of power was maybe to protect the disciples and not to protect himself. I mean, does it make sense if you have that kind of power not to use it for your own credit? I mean, this is what Satan tempted Jesus with in the wilderness. Use your power for you. Jesus wouldn't do it. So Jesus asks for them to let the leaven go and take him instead. So he's given proof of his power. And in a nutshell, Jesus is saying, I lay down my life for my sheep. And then this verse 9, this was to fulfill the words he had said. We see this in John 17. We see it in John 6. But Jesus specifically prayed to the Father in John 17, I have not lost one that you have given me. Now this is where things escalate. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Oh, Peter, right? This is where we all go, oh, okay, it was Peter. So obviously this escalates things a little bit. We don't know if Peter shoved him and then tried to cut off his head and missed. When you think about the right ear, you're trying to visualize that. Some people think he may have done it from behind. I don't think anyone would turn his back on Peter. But maybe he shoved him and he went for the head and Peter missed. We don't know. But I just want you to put yourself in the perspective of Peter. You're watching all this unfold. Jesus just said a few hours ago that you were going to deny him. And Peter's going, this is my chance. I'm going to stand up for Jesus. I'm going to fix this right here. I'm going to attack the guy in charge here. I'm going to let Jesus get an escape route out of the garden. If anyone knows this garden better, than it's Jesus. Jesus knows this garden. He knows the escape route. Elvis is going to leave the building, right? Get him out. So here's Peter thinking, I'm going to save the day. And I have to imagine Peter is probably a little antsy here. All that has happened, all that Jesus has said about denying him, all the signs pointing to Jesus turning himself in. Jesus doesn't seem to be running away. He seems to be kind of giving himself up. So maybe Peter is trying to cause this ruckus so Jesus can get out. And we're going to talk a lot about Peter next week. But notice when Peter thinks he's in control, he's willing to go to war for Jesus. When things are out of control, when Jesus looks to be doomed, he wouldn't even be considered to be in connection with Jesus. As we know, Peter will deny Jesus later. And some of us will try to prove our faith by the sword because it can feel very zealous to defend Jesus. Some of the most predominant atheists will argue that the Crusades is the reason that we will never believe in this Christ. And I hear that a lot. I hear, well, what about the Crusades? What about the Crusades? What about the Crusades? But Christians don't kill people to spread our faith. We die to spread our faith. There's a huge difference. We don't kill people to dominate the world with our faith. We give up our lives to get the faith to the world. We don't kill in order to spread a gospel. We die in order to spread the gospel. And Peter here is trying to protect something that he's not fully aware of what the consequences are of that. And we have the name here, Malchus. So a couple of thoughts here. Why do we have his name? I'll argue this next week, but John may have had some sort of connection with the household of the high priest. Because we know him and Peter get a kind of inside view of this that takes place. Or, again, this is not proven, but we often can correlate if someone's name is mentioned in the Gospels, it means they're a part of the New Testament church and they're most likely have died from persecution, because you don't want to mention someone's name that's part of the way. So maybe Malchus, I mean, if your ear gets cut off in battle and the guy you're trying to arrest picks it up and puts it back on your head, you're probably going to follow that guy, right? I mean, let's just be honest. That's pretty profound. So I would assume Malchus probably later became a follower. But look what Jesus says to him. At that, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" There's another theological thread that we need to trace later, but let's stay in the narrative, but think about that. This is your chance, Jesus. Run. Jesus says, put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? Now let's look at verse 12 through 14. Then the company of soldiers, the commander, and the Jewish officials, again, there's John telling you all three groups, arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they led him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be better for one man to die for the people. So we're going to see more of this next week, but Annas was not the official high priest at the moment. But rumor was that Annas, led by using his son-in-law as like a proxy. So Annas was the high priest from 6 to 15 A.D., and he had four sons who held that position, and now his son-in-law held that position. This is straight mafia stuff, right? Like, his family's running it, but we all know Annas is probably running it. It's one of those situations. And it's not very liked, according to history. In fact, you can find some historical evidence that he was not liked. But this is done, and it's mentioned to show you how shady this trial is going to be. The Caiaphas accidental prophecy was in verse 11. Verse 14, it says, who had advised the Jews that it would be better for one man to die for the people. So John brings this back up to our attention. So let's just look at this map one more time. So Jesus had the Lord's Supper in this general area, and then they would walk, I don't know which course they took to get down to the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus is arrested here. He's walked through the Kidron Valley. And now he's arrested here and he's taken back up here to Caiaphas' house. And so we're going to follow this arrest, and we know that this is where Jesus will eventually be crucified. So now you have a lay of the land. And I particularly wanted to include 12 through 14 in this text because of verse 14. Go back one more second. Oh, there, my jokes got ruined. Verse 14. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be better for one man to die for the people. So I think John brings this back to our attention because he wants you to know, hey, Jesus will die. Nothing will prevent that, not even his own disciple Peter. The second thing is, this is all according to plan. Again, narrative story, we're watching it all unfold, and we're going to bring out some theological implications from that. And it goes back to understanding this. And this is why I say this all the time, but I struggle with like getting down to application, right? Like, how do you apply this? And so, and most of you have already seen this, but here's the application. Don't cut off people's ears. That's not the application here. That's not. But there is something to take away from this that is deeply profound, deeply theological, like just nutrients for us that will lead to proper fruit and application from that. And so the narrative understanding, we just walked through that. Now we're going to pull a couple of theological statements from this and see how we can apply it. So look at verse 4 again. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said. So here's the first thing. Jesus is fully in control of the plan of salvation. Every millisecond. Even down to where his donkey will be when he rides in. Like every millisecond is sovereignly planned and being carried out by Jesus. So I want you to think, if you knew the time of your death and the series of events that would eventually lead to your death, wouldn't you try to stop it? Like if I knew that this would unfold, a plan or series of events that would lead to my death, I would try to stop it so that my death doesn't happen. But Jesus leans into it. He's obedient even unto death. He is not blindly following the Father. He knows exactly the moment the nails will go into his hand. He knows this chain of events will lead to his death and the wrath of God being upon him. Hebrews 12 keys us into this. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer or the founder or the source and the perfecter of our faith or the completer of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. The cross is the path to the throne, and Christ is fully aware of that. Jesus will be exalted. Sinners will be redeemed. And the Father planned and carried out the death of his Son. Because death and suffering is something we often try to avoid, this is a really hard thing for us to grasp. Jesus' death was not a result of unfortunate circumstances. Jesus' death was not the result of Rome's power. Jesus' death was not the result of the Pharisees' wisdom. Jesus' death was not the result of foolish followers. Jesus' death was the result of the Father giving him over to die in the place of sinners like you and me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Romans 8 says that he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. The only way he could spare us and remain just and remain holy is by not sparing his Son. Jesus knew his hour. Jesus knew the plan. Jesus sent Judas out. Jesus waited for Judas to come. He's fully in control of all of this. But look at verse 11. Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? Who gave him the cup? Was it Rome? Was it the Pharisees? Was it bad luck? Was it a system that was corrupt? The Father gave him the cup, and this cup is referring to the wrath of God coming out of the Passover meal. And this is something that we even see within the other accounts of the arrest. Look at Matthew 26. Then Jesus told him, put your sword away back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? That's a lot more than 200 to 2,000. How then would the scriptures be fulfilled and say it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple and you don't arrest me? But all this has happened. Why? So that the writings of the prophets would be fulfilled. If you are here and you think, is there another way to receive salvation? No. No. You think your good works is going to measure up to this? You have no chance outside of the Father's plan and Jesus' obedience to that plan. In fact, Jesus says, if there is another way, let this cup pass from me. And the cup doesn't pass. Jesus drinks it to the last drop for you and for me. This is why there is no other way to salvation other than Jesus Christ. And Peter obviously missed the teaching lesson several times. And here's just one example. Jesus has just talked to the disciples. Peter has made this big declaration that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And Jesus is like, kudos to you. You got it right. The Father has revealed this to you. Look what happens next. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem. Necessary. And suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed and be raised the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Not a good start, Peter. Not a good start. Don't pull Jesus away while he's teaching. Don't begin to rebuke Jesus. Look what he says. Lord, this will never happen to you. I have a sword. I got you. I'm packing, all right? Nothing's going to happen to you. Don't say that. You're scaring Thomas. Like, I got you. That's not the plan. That's not the way. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to die. Look what Jesus says. Jesus turned. Oh, I just hit my thumb on it. My bad. Jesus turned and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. I mean, we're like here. Now we're here. You made the great confession, Peter. Now you're being called Satan in the same breath. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. And so this is why we have to understand that the cross of Christ is necessary for the plan to unfold that will bring sinners to the Father. This is the whole plan. This is why the hour has come. We saw the narrative. We see some theological implications. And I think some application can go a long way. But here's what I want you to see. God the Father ordained the death of God the Son so that we could have eternal life. This gospel clarity, I think, is probably the best application that we could ever take away. This isn't three steps to be a better follower of Jesus. What I want you to see is that when you come into grasp and to comprehend the depth of the gospel, it will lead into the fruit coming out of that. When you understand the gospel and it takes root in your life, you will understand what your purpose is, what the mission is, what all of this is about, how God works in all these different ways. Jesus satisfies the wrath of God according to the plan of God in order that enemies of God become children of God. Jesus is in full control of the plan of salvation. And the Father planned and executed the death of the Son, and Jesus was obedient even unto death, even on a cross for you and for me. So application, we can go to Philippians 2 and say, have this mindset among you, the same as Christ. We just saw what his mindset was. Let them go. Take me. I'm going to be obedient to death. We can turn to Hebrews 12 and say, hey, we're going to suffer well for the sake of Christ. There's application all over the place. When you stay in the context of the narrative, you pull out the theological implications, then you apply it within the totality of Scripture. You just had Bible study. That's what this is all about. So let me end with this. I think Romans 8 sums this up better than anything. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Jesus is in control of the plan of salvation. Jesus is in control of the process of salvation. He does all of the work. All of it. All of it. This is why we should glorify Jesus in everything we do. Paul continues, "What then we are to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not even spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He also not with Him grant us everything?" In other words, if you can trust Jesus for eternal life, can you trust Him for today? Can you trust Him for tomorrow? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. But even more, has been raised. He also is the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of sword? As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's your application. Live in the reality of that. Who can stop you? Nobody. What can separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. If someone brings anger against you, we have the confidence in Christ. If circumstances get bad, is that going to separate me from the love of Christ? No. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. Jesus, who is fully in control of your salvation, fully in the plan of your salvation, fully in the process of your salvation, brought it to the very end and came back to life. Live in that reality, Village Church, and see what happens. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are fully in control, that You are a God who makes a way where there seems to be no way. And we are limited in our human wisdom and understanding. But Father, we thank You that Your word spreads truth and life through us hearing Your word, reading Your word. Help us to take the realities of the gospel and put them into our lives so that we can see that You are a loving, holy, just God who has made a way where there was no way. Help us realize there is no other way to salvation except through Christ to Him crucified. Help us know that there is no way to You as the Father except through the Son. And I pray that the Holy Spirit reveals this to us daily, reveals those to those who don't yet know You, Father. Help us to rest in the finished work of Christ, then live every day on mission for Him. In Your name I pray. Amen.